Good morning, everyone. Our Bible reading this morning is from Daniel, chapter 8. It's starting at verse 1 and through to verse 27. Please read with me God's word. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. I did as it pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at it in great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people." He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I am going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels had become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the Prince of Princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future." I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding.
Well, good day, friends. My name is Brian Rennie, one of the assistant ministers here. Keep this passage open in front of you. It's great when a Bible reading ends with the words, "It was beyond my understanding." Where are we going with this? Well, let me take you just a little bit back to rewind and recap what we've seen in Daniel so far. Daniel was an exile from Jerusalem, he was taken as a teenager from his homeland into the nation of Babylon. And in chapter 1, we saw that God gave Daniel and his friends knowledge and understanding, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. In chapter 2, Daniel put his skills to the test. You might remember that King Nebuchadnezzar had a terrifying dream of a statue that was shattered by a giant rock, and only Daniel was able to tell him the meaning of that dream. In chapter 4, there was another dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. It was the dream of the tree that was cut down to its stump. And again, Daniel was the only one in the land who knew the meaning of the vision. And then in Daniel 5, we saw that even after some time, Daniel still had this great reputation. The queen referred to him as a man full of wisdom and insight, with knowledge and understanding and the ability to interpret dreams. And so he told Belshazzar the meaning of the writing on the wall. So it's a little bit disturbing, isn't it? When we read at the end of this chapter that after Daniel saw this vision, he spent the next week in bed completely exhausted, and he said that the vision was beyond understanding. If that's what it's like for Daniel, what hope do you and I have? What hope do we have when we are like Daniel, when God's plan lies in darkness, when we join with Christians who have cried out throughout the centuries, "How long, O Lord, or why have you forsaken me?" See, as uncomfortable as Daniel's reaction is at the end of chapter 8, it's a really relatable reaction, not just because the dream is so weird, but also because we don't always understand the totality of God's plan. It might be a phone call in the middle of the night, or bad news from your doctor. It could be an unforeseen loss, or when our plans turn out to be far different from what God has planned for us. We too have to get out of bed in the morning, not understanding why or how long. And what does God want to teach Daniel? What does God want to teach us when his plans go beyond our understanding? Well, today, I hope that we will learn from the ram, we'll learn from the goat, and we'll learn from the lamb. Because although there are things in this world that go beyond our understanding, God wrote this chapter for our benefit so that we can know him and know how to live in his world. So let's pray that God would illuminate our hearts to hear his word today. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you that all wisdom and power are yours. As we've seen time and time again, all times and seasons, kings and rulers exist because you allow them to. And so, Father, reveal to us what is hidden, so that we would understand what it means to live for you this day. And Father, help us to trust you with what remains unknown and to walk in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the start of Daniel 8 is a reminder that Daniel is not a chronological book. You might remember that Daniel 1 to 6 was a collection of stories from his time in Babylon, from Nebuchadnezzar all the way through to Darius. In Daniel 7, we went back in time. We were told that it was a vision in the first year of King Belshazzar. Now we are 2 years on. We're told in chapter 8, verse 1, that this happened in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign. We should also note that at this point in Daniel, for those of you who are very astute and read all your Bible footnotes, you would know that it changes from being written in Aramaic to Hebrew. You might not see it in your Bibles in chapter 8, but back in chapter 2, verse 4, we changed from Hebrew to Aramaic, and now we go back to Hebrew. It's a book that is written in two languages. Now, I think the reason for this is that God wanted to speak more directly to the broader population in chapters 2 to 7, but here in chapter 8, he switches back to Hebrew to speak directly to the people of God. I remember at my brother's wedding, he gave his wedding speech in two languages. He spoke both English and Japanese. It was very impressive. And the reason he did this was because his wife, her family was Japanese. And so there were certain times where he wanted to address the broader gathering, and then other times where he wanted to speak directly to his in-laws. This here is where God addresses his people in their heart language. And he shows Daniel a vision. Daniel is taken in this vision from Babylon into the citadel of Susa. He goes from the capital city of Babylon into the capital city of Persia. It's a bit like a Ukrainian refugee having a dream that he's in Moscow and he's walking beside the Kremlin. Daniel goes to the capital city of his enemies and he's walking beside the Ulai Canal. And when he looks up, he sees a two-horned ram, a ram who, I think verse 20 tells us quite helpfully, represents the kings of Media and Persia. Then we have a goat. Verse 21 tells us this represents the kingdoms of Greece. Then there's one horn, there's four horns, and then there's a little horn that grows large and starts to trample the people of God. There's a lot that goes on in this vision. So let's walk through it step by step and consider, first of all, what we can learn from the ram. What is clear, or most clear about the ram, is that it represents the kings of Media and Persia. It's a beast with two horns representing the two kingdoms. And we're told that one horn is larger than the other, just as the kings of Persia were greater than the kings of Media. So this ram represents two kingdoms that were joined together in conquest of the world. And I think what's clear in this vision is that this ram is free to do whatever it wants. No one can stand against it. No one can be rescued from its power. Whatever the ram desires, it does. See, what God is showing Daniel in the reign of Belshazzar is that there's another kingdom that is coming. Belshazzar might be in control now, but like a steamroller over a plastic milk bottle, Persia is about to come through and nothing will be able to stop them. Know that whilst you are going about this king's business, his kingdom will not last. Another kingdom will appear, and it will seem unstoppable. Now, I say seem unstoppable because we know from history that the kingdom of Persia ruled over many nations for 200 years. And yet, at one point, the kingdom of Greece came along and completely trampled them. See, what we learn from the ram is that even seemingly secure empires will fall. For the next 200 years, God's people would read this part of the word and they would understand that Persia might seem unstoppable, but one day they would be gone as well. 200 years is a long time to wait, isn't it? But do not be deceived. Do not put your hope in the kingdoms of this world. Do not build your confidence on what might stand secure for 100, maybe 200 years. Base your hope on what is truly secure. In the 2nd century AD, the Roman emperor, Marcus Aurelius, had ordered that Christians be rounded up and killed. They were given the chance to recant their faith and worship the emperor, and if they refused, then they were executed in the public arena. One such Christian who was rounded up was a slave girl named Blandina. And let me just say, there is nothing bland about Blandina. She's a real one. She was taken into custody along with her mistress. And the story goes that after Blandina refused to recant her faith, she was led with a group of Christians into the public arena. And like a mother to the rest of the group, she encouraged and strengthened them to stand firm that day. She was put on a stake and wild beasts were set on her.
And yet, for some reason, the lions didn't tear her apart. They didn't want to touch her. And so the next day,
her persecutors led her into the arena and they just let her watch as other Christians were being killed. And yet she would not give up on her faith in Jesus. She was scourged, she was whipped, her bare flesh was seared by what they called the roasting seat. And she was trapped in a net and gored by a bull. One historian records their time, and I'll read it for you. He says, having been tossed about by the animal, but feeling none of the things which were happening to her, on account of her hope and the firm hold upon which she'd been trusted to her, and her communion with Christ, she also was sacrificed. And then the crowd themselves confessed that never among them had a woman endured so many and such terrible tortures. Blandina's hope was not in the seemingly secure Roman Empire. It was not even in a secure and comfortable life for herself. Her hope was in a kingdom that was more certain than death, and that day she stepped into it. More recently, in 2015, there was a historic moment when 21 Coptic Christians were led to a beach in Libya in orange jumpsuits. There was a video that was posted where they were executed before the watching world, and it sparked an international incident between ISIS and Egypt. But what I found out this week is that among the 20 Egyptian Coptic Christians who were executed, there was a 21st man from Ghana, Matthew Ayariga. And apparently the terrorist said to him, oh, it's okay, you're not a Christian. You're not one of them. You can go free. And he said, their God is my God. And that day he joined them in paradise. See, this is what we learn from the ram. To put our hope in what is truly secure. It's what we learn from the ram. But now, what do we learn from the goat? Well, in Daniel's vision, the goat, we are told, represents the kingdoms of Greece. The large horn between its eyes is its most prominent king, who you may have heard of before. His name is Alexander the Great. From 336 BC to 323 BC, Alexander and his army came out of Macedonia. They went across Asia Minor, into Egypt, through Persia, and into northern India. In under 13 years, Alexander's empire expanded extensively. It was as if he was moving across the earth without even touching the ground. But at age 32, Alexander died, and without an heir, his kingdom was divided between his generals. We had four kingdoms that were not equal to Alexander's, but still prominent. The four horns that replaced him were the Ptolemies in Egypt, the Seleucids in Asia, Cassander in Greece, and the kingdom of Lysimachus in Asia Minor. But that is not the focus of the vision. Rather, it's what comes up from those four horns. One king. One king who we hear in verse 9 to 12 would take away the daily sacrifice, destroy the temple sanctuary, and trample the Lord's people underfoot. Or in verse 23 to 25, we would see that he was a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, that he would cause deceit to prosper and truth to vanish, that he would take his stand against God, the Prince of Princes. No wonder when Daniel heard this, saw this vision, he was exhausted and appalled. What God was showing him was that after his people returned to Jerusalem, after the temple would be rebuilt, there would be another time of judgment far worse than that which he experienced as a teenager. Another time where God's people would be trampled underfoot, not by Babylon, but by the goat of Greece. In 175 BC, Antiochus IV came to power
in the Seleucid Empire. He was a master of intrigue. He wasn't in line for the throne, but he managed to steal it from his nephew and begin his reign. And he was a fierce man. He wanted to unite his kingdom, and so he forced all people to adopt Greek culture and Greek religion. He even declared himself to be a god. We have coins from the time that have on them Antiochus Epiphanes, God manifest. He did such things as banning circumcision, abolishing the daily sacrifice in the temple, and he deliberately defiled it by slaughtering the priests and offering a pig on the altar in the Holy of Holies to his god Zeus. But he too mysteriously fell sick and died. The temple was reclaimed, and the people were rescued from his hand. If you want to know more about this, you can look up the Maccabean Revolt, or you can look into the Jewish festival of Hanukkah and find out more about this terrible time when God's people were persecuted, but then delivered. As I was writing this sermon, I was kind of going back and forth on whether or not to share all this history stuff with you that I think Daniel's vision refers to, because in a sense, it actually takes us out of Daniel's shoes, doesn't it? When I read about these things, I find Daniel 8 far less confusing. In fact, knowing history, I think Daniel 8 makes total sense. See, we get the privilege of looking back on this chapter with hindsight, but Daniel could not. We get to read this vision knowing history, but for Daniel it was hidden. And so if we want to learn the same lesson as Daniel, we need to step back into his shoes for just a moment. We need to understand and need to remember that the future is unknown to us. But we know the God who delivered his people in the past. We have hope because the God who saved in the past has promised that he will rescue all who are waiting for him. That's what we learn from the goat. But now we must learn from the lamb. Because whilst Daniel's vision in Daniel 8 has been fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphany, there is one more king who stepped onto the stage of world history and totally reshaped the world we live in. When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, he cried, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John tells us in his gospel that Jesus is the Word, the eternal God who took on flesh. God stepped into our world, he bore our sin and suffered in our place. And before Jesus went to the cross, he told his disciples this: "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own." He also said, "There will come a time where they will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God." And he said, "All this I have told you so that you will not fall away." See, what Jesus told his disciples is that if anyone wants to follow him, they must take up their cross, deny themselves, and follow him. The Christian life will not be one of comfort and ease. Those who triumph later will be trampled now. The path to the crown is through the cross of Christ. So when you hear bad news, or when life is chaotic and exhausting, when loss comes after loss, or when you feel like you miss out and it would just be easier if you threw in the towel and gave up on following Jesus, remember that he told us these things so that we would not fall away. Remember that Jesus showed us what it means to run the race
with perseverance, enduring the shame and the opposition, and not losing heart. For before he received the crown, he bore the cross. And before he ascended, his flesh was torn apart. Suffering and loss, feeling trampled and torn down, are not a surprise to us, because Jesus has shown us what it means to follow him. And although we may not understand what is happening to us or why it is happening, we know that if we are united with Jesus in his sufferings, we will also be united with him in his glory. In 1948, Pastor Richard Wurmbrand was arrested along with his wife Sabina for illegal Christian activities in Romania. He was running an underground church for his people and also for the Russian soldiers who had overtaken his land. And when he was arrested, he spent the first 3 years of his sentence in solitary confinement. He spent a total of 14 years of his life in prison. And one of the things that they did to him as he was in prison is they used to take him into a place and beat the soles of his feet until they could see the bones. But in all this, Richard persevered in his faith. After his imprisonment, he and his wife founded what's known as Voice of the Martyrs. You might have noticed the table as you came in. You can go over there after the service and find out more information about the persecuted church and how you can support them today. But can I just say that as much as the persecuted church needs us to pray for them, we need them. We need to be encouraged by their example of steadfast faith in the face of great opposition. Hebrews 13:3 tells us to continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them, and those who are mistreating you as if you yourselves were suffering. See, I share some of these horrendous stories of how Christians have suffered throughout the centuries, knowing that this is so different and so foreign to what we experience in Australia here today, isn't it? The state of religious freedoms that we enjoy are so generous. Things may get better or they may get worse in years to come. There are certainly some people who are trying to put into law things that will suppress or ban Christian practice. But for now, compared to the rest of the majority of the world, we enjoy great freedoms. And whether that continues or whether that changes, Daniel 8 tells us that God knows the future. What lies beyond our understanding lies in his plan. And so what I hope that we learn from Daniel 8 this evening is to be prayerful. Pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ around the globe, many of whom who experience death threats and torture for the name of Christ. Pray for churches around the world who cannot meet in public. They need to go underground in order to worship Jesus' name. But also pray for your church family gathered here tonight. Pray that we would follow the example of these Christians, placing our hope not in this world, but in the one to come. Pray that God would be glorified as we grow more like Jesus, as he shapes us through our suffering. But also be prepared. Jesus never promised a comfortable life. In fact, he promised the opposite. When his apostle Peter wrote to Christians scattered throughout the empire in the first century, he said this. He said, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Be prepared to suffer and rejoice when you do, because you have a hope that cannot be trampled or destroyed. Rejoice, for you have a hope away from home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and the hope that we have is more powerful than death. Father, we thank you for the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and many brothers and sisters who have gone before us, who have not given up on that hope, but held firm to the end. So, Father, help us to persevere. Help us to cling to Christ and to place our hopes in nothing else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.